What I'm going to do is a continuum. I don't know if any of you have ever done these before. It's just a little exercise, and all it is to simply get us to think about two sides of a particular kind of issue. I'm going to do two of these, and I'm going to ask you to think about where you would be on the two ends of this particular question. I'm going to do two questions. You'll see what I'm talking about, I think. I'm going to be representing both sides of this. I'm going to do this over here. So those of you who are here, you can just turn around. But imagine sort of a line here with two extremes and then a whole sort of set of possible answers or positions in between. I'm going to start by saying that on this end is the position that God loves everyone equally. And on this end, a position that God loves some people more than others. All right? But this end would say, God's grace extends to all people equally. That's certainly what the Bible says to me. And somebody over here would say, yeah, but God, you can't tell me that God loves somebody like Adolf Hitler the same as somebody like Bishop Tutu, for instance, right now. Does God really love those people the same? That doesn't seem right to me. Well, no, but look, the gospel tells us that Jesus came. Yeah, I do need a seat. The gospel tells us that Jesus came for all people. And down here saying, well, Jesus might have come for all people, but it makes a difference as to whether or not we accept that love or not. Okay, so again, this end saying God loves everyone the same, and this one saying that in some ways God loves some people more than others. Now, if we had a larger room, I would actually ask people to get up and stand in the place on the line that you would feel like that you would be most in agreement with. Since I don't think we have enough space right in here to do that for everyone, I'll just ask somebody to volunteer. Where would you be on this line and why? So when you get people up there standing up, then you have to answer for yourself. Right? Yeah. Anybody? Somebody has. Yes.
God loves everyone equally. God has no favorites.
Okay. All right. So you'd be over here, right on the end.
I'd be on the end.
Okay. What else? Yeah.
I would agree with her because of the passage in John where it says that God sent us not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world should be saved. Okay. To me means not an elite group, not just a chosen people. Otherwise, we're back to Judaism. And why did Christ come then?
Right. There's somebody who would be somewhere else?
Yeah, I got to be closer to this end.
Okay.
If there are not people that God looks at more favorably than others, why are we all in here warm, comfortable? Probably the most of us a little overweight. And there are people in Africa that if they get one meal every 3 days, they're doing well in comparison. Why am I favored like I am?
So are you suggesting that comes because God somehow loves you more?
I don't know whether he loves me more, but he sure takes a lot better care of me than some other people.
Okay. All right.
Reread the parable about Lazarus and the rich man.
Okay.
It may be a little bit sobering.
All right, let's for right now just give our positions without getting into it. Okay? we'll have plenty of time for this. Well, not plenty, but we'll have enough time. Any other comments on that? All right, let me do another one. And I want to say from the start that this is not the same question, okay? You may think it is, but it's not the same question. And so think about that as we do it. Okay? On this end, in the things that happen in the world, in history, in the struggles in the world, in the political events of the world, in the individual relationships in the world, God takes sides on the part of the poor and the oppressed. That's this end. Okay? On this end, in the things that go on in the world, God is impartial. God does not take sides on behalf of any particular group of people. Again, God loves everyone the same, so therefore God is always impartial. Over here. No, the Bible tells me that throughout the whole biblical story that God is especially concerned about the poor, and that's true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament, that Jesus is primarily concerned more than with other people, with the poor. That's who he hangs out with, the marginalized, the people who are on the edge of things. The Bible tells me that, but Jesus is on the side of everyone, that God is on the side of everyone, and then God does not take any favorite side. Well, let's take it a specific example then today. I believe that God is on the side, let's say in South Africa, that God acts on behalf of the blacks in South Africa. That God is not equally on the side of one side or another, that God actually does represent one side of a struggle. No, I still say that that struggle is a human struggle, that God is impartial, and God is not concerned with either side any more favorable than the other. So, we have two positions. This one's saying that God, again, we're not saying God loves anybody differently. We're saying that God acts in history on the side of a group of people in the world, in this case poor, but primarily the poor. And on this end of the spectrum, saying God is always impartial in acting in the world. Right, where would you end up on that line? Yes.
I think God expects more of us, for those of us that have something to give. And for the poor, they probably give all they have. And I have a feeling that theirs is a greater reward in heaven because of what they've gone through on earth.
Okay. So you would be, where would that put you on the line?
I don't know.
Somewhere. I'm trying to think now. Yeah, I don't know. Probably somewhere right in here then. Maybe a little bit more to this. Somebody else?
Well, I would say that God's on the side of the oppressed. I see that Jesus came for the purpose of redemption, and I don't think that redemption is just limited to heaven. I think that redemption is for wholeness of life on earth as well. And the poor and the oppressed do not have that. And I think that God wants them to have that.
Yes.
I'm sort of still down here.
Okay. But you were the one last night that was telling your daughter that it was okay for her to have missiles as long as you ate all the cereal.
Toothpaste. Converted overnight. God is concerned about those who aren't as blessed as we, but he's concerned about us too. I mean, equally concerned that through us, we should be the ones that should be helping them. I don't think it lessens his concern any.
Okay.
Yeah, I find the language a little bit misleading, or maybe maybe there would be a better way to.
This is meant to be a discussion starter. So,
yeah.
Well, how would you rephrase this question?
Well, I think that when we talk about activity in the world, somehow human activity that clearly there are there are given activities in which God is going to, which are going to be in God's favor. Taking sides is a, you know, is a rather conflict-oriented way to phrase it.
Well, I will say that that's the language you're talking about. That was intentionally chosen for that purpose. Mm-hmm. I think we have a hard time with that, and we can look at that more. But I hear what you're saying. I think the language is important.
When we think about taking sides, I think normally it's rather black and white in terms of our human orientation towards it. But
all right. That's a good point. Yeah, back here.
I feel that God takes no side. It's us people that are failing God. If we're here and we're in a better situation than the poor, it would be God's will for us to help the less people.
Well, that's an interesting point. So in other words, it's not God's, we're called to take sides on behalf of God.
Because we have our own will, we're failing.
Right. Okay.
All right. If there were no sin, there probably would be no poverty and no oppression.
If there was no
conditions,
sin, right?
The conditions in the world are created by human beings. There are such things as natural disasters, but there are also a lot of political conditions which are creating hardship for people.
Okay. All right. I think I'm sure we could talk some more. I want to actually look at this sort of sets the stage for looking at the text a little bit. And I guess I think the first thing I want to say is that I like using these things because I think it really does get people to think about, and sometimes it's almost intentional to have two extremes, because then you really have to grapple with those, even though it might not be as black and white as you're saying. But I also think there's a danger in using that in a setting like this, and I just want to say that ahead of time. I don't want anyone to feel set up. In other words, we're going to look at this particular passage and we're going to try to look at it from maybe a little different perspective than sometimes we may look at it. And I want to say that that's a perspective I think we need to hear. I don't want people who have responded to then feel set up as though we sort of set you up to respond and then we're going to give you the right answer. That's not my intent here at all. And I hope that we can continue the dialogue as we go along. So with that having been said, let me just, before we actually look at specific texts, just say very, very briefly a little bit about Exodus and the background of Exodus. First of all, as probably most of you are quite familiar with where Exodus fits into the whole story of the Bible, but too often I feel like that when we study the Bible, we pull out little bits and pieces, and we don't ever fit it into the whole story, which to me misses half the point. If you don't understand what comes before and after a passage, sometimes you really lose a lot of the power in it. Essentially, Exodus, historically, we have a situation where there is a group of people called Hebrew people who seem to have originated somewhere in what now is probably Iraq. Somewhere in the Mesopotamia area, we have references to Abraham coming from Ur, which there seems to be sources that suggest that that's somewhere in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And somehow, over the course of several hundred years, they made their way into Egypt. Probably starting around 1500 years before Christ. They're in Egypt for probably around 300 to 400 years, and during those times, the situation for them gets continually worse. They become more and more oppressed. We remember the story of Joseph at the very end of Genesis, where he has gone to Egypt as a slave, and then sort of through all sorts of different kinds of events, works his way up to where he's the second most powerful person in the country, And it's then he who brings his family to Egypt, and that may be one way in which people, the Hebrew people, started to migrate into Egypt. But after that time, in fact, in one of the first lines in Exodus, it says, there became a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. In other words, at first they were somewhat favored, but became eventually a slave class in Egypt. And that's essentially where we pick up the book of Exodus. It seems that the actual escape from Egypt, where Moses led the people out of Egypt, took place again about 1300 years before Christ. So somewhere in there. It's also important to recognize that the book of Exodus is probably the most important identifying event in Judaism, and then for us as Christians, except for Christ himself. It is really the experience of the Hebrew people being liberated out of Egypt that brought them together as a people, united and identifying themselves as the people of Yahweh. And it's interesting in scholarship to go back and look at the fact that Exodus was written probably about 400 years or so after the event actually took place. The book of Genesis is probably not written for another 400 years after that. Maybe an analogy would be when you get to when you start identifying with either a friend or maybe even say a famous person, you get to our political candidate, for instance. Let's take that for example. You are presented with Michael Dukakis and George Bush, and you get to know something about their policies and their identification now, but it's only after you start getting to know them in the present that then you say, well, okay, where did you come from? Where were your roots? And so that's essentially what happened in some ways with the Hebrew people, that this event in Egypt really is the most important part of that. And then after that, it was a matter of going back and saying, where are our roots? And that's when you have the stories that have been passed on orally for hundreds of years from Abraham, those things. Abraham and Jacob and all of those folks that are the patriarchs. So it really is important to see Exodus as really an extremely crucial and sort of pivotal story. That really, in fact, some people, Robert McAfee Brown says that, and he will make the statement to be so bold as to say that the story of Exodus is so important that essentially the rest of the Old Testament is commentary on it. That the rest of the story of the Bible is how the people of Israel either keep or don't keep the covenant that's established in the book of Exodus. That's really what the rest of the story is all about. But this is the beginning of that. Okay, with that having been said, let's look at chapters 1 through 3 in Exodus, if you can open up your books. And we will come back to some of these questions that we started with. What we're going to do today is just really pick out three different passages, shorter passages, and then sort of piece those together, and I'll fill in a little bit in between, and I would certainly encourage you to go back and read the whole story. But if we could start with chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, and I just ask if anyone would like to read that for us. Is there somebody who'd like to read? Great.
Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they made them serve with rigor.
Okay, thanks. Before we go, what I want to do is get the sort of three pieces, and then I'll add a few comments and then just open it up. But before we do that, are there any just comments? Anything in this particular part that strikes you or something that you would care to comment on? What's going on? What's really going on here?
In spite of their heavy burdens, they were still multiplying, keep going.
Okay.
Keep going.
That's a good point. In fact, that some of the stuff that I've read, when we get to the stories of all of the plagues, you know, it's sort of like every time the Pharaoh does something, God has some way of intervening, or something happens there anyway. And I know that I've read some places where they say, well, actually the first thing there was that, where Pharaoh is really trying to say, every time Pharaoh tries to do something, it doesn't work. And the first one is he's going to try to oppress them so they will have fewer people, and it happens just the opposite. Exactly.
The 12th verse is that the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied.
Right. That's, yeah, exactly. So what we were just saying.
And the Egyptians were in dread of them. How much they feared the people they were oppressing.
There's really a fear there. Good point. That's right. That's what the main reason they didn't want them to multiply. They were already fearing them. There were too many of them. Now, why would they even fear? Why would they fear these people? I'm sorry. There was about four people hearing, and I couldn't hear what people were saying. What? Several people over here said something.
Well, they may have heard about them from Joseph. They may have known Joseph somehow, or have heard about Joseph. I knew these were his people. Joseph came in and became a power in their form of government.
Okay, so there was a threat to their own power.
Yes. Right. Okay. Numbers.
Right. Yeah, you have a situation where there's one group of people who certainly, it seems fairly clear to me at least, that there's one group of people who are more powerful than another group of people, and the people who are set up to be in power are fearful that they're going to lose that because of another group of people who might take that away from them.
Were the Egyptians a little bit afraid of the God of the people of Israel?
That's a good question. I think later on they are. I'm not sure at this point that they really know what they're in for. So I'm not sure that there's really quite that identity yet at this particular stage. But obviously what we have here is very limited information, so it could very, very easily be.
I want to mention another point why the Egyptians are afraid of the Israelites. Because I think they are taking their land, and they put their own cattle on it, so they are really afraid that they don't have enough space to live. And that what strikes me as well, because, I mean, at least in Germany we have this situation that the Germans would say against the Turkish people, well, they take our work from us. So this is a more essential point, I think, too.
Okay, yeah, the whole conflict with labor. In this case, it probably is more of a sense of wanting to keep a group oppressed so they can still control their labor. It seems like from this and other sources that there is a whole slave class in Egypt that helped build the pyramids and a lot of other places. And the more they can keep them controlled, obviously the more they have free labor. And there's also the same issue with land, as you're saying, perhaps as well.
This reminds me of the history of this country, of all the waves of immigrants that we've had over the years. Each new group that comes in is bitterly resented by the last group that's come in and that have begun to make their fortunes and get the jobs. And then suddenly these foreigners come over, and they're competing for jobs, they're competing for housing, etc. I just wondered the same sort of thing. It's like these
these people came in from another country, and they're having more children, taking up more space, mm-hmm. and taking more of the resources, and maybe they were competing with the lower classes in Egypt for employment. Maybe they were competing for land.
I think the same kind of dynamic is there. I think this is slightly different in that it does say, if you look in verse 10, it says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." They're really more concerned about having them leave and not having them as slaves. So it's a little different, but it's still the same kind of wanting to control. And the issue of fear is definitely there. I have no doubt about that. Okay, those are really helpful comments. Let's move on, and we can come back to all of this in a minute. What happens after this is another thing that Pharaoh does is he goes to the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, and he tells them, "Okay, look, anytime a son is born, I want you to kill them as soon as they're born." And the midwives are really the first heroines in this whole story. It's the Hebrew midwives who say they feared God, and they refused to do that. And they really just sort of made a fool out of the Pharaoh. I mean, they made up stories to tell him about how the Hebrew women were so strong that they delivered so quickly that they never got there before the baby was born. Anyway, that's one thing that happens. That's the first people who sort of enter into the struggle in some ways. And then we have the story of Moses escaping the edict of the Pharaoh for all Hebrew sons to be killed. And he's, of course, put in the basket. And we know that story of how he's saved by the princes. And then he has a moment of real anger about seeing his own people in slavery and kills one of the slave masters. And he flees to Midian. And he is in this other place away from Egypt. And then we pick up the story in verse 23 of chapter 2. I just want to read 23 through 25, just the last three verses of that chapter. Would somebody like to read that?
"In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help. And their cry under bondage came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition."
Okay, thank you. Any responses immediately to that? Yeah.
If you read that very literally, God had forgotten about them.
That's an interesting point.
And I don't think that God had forgotten them at all.
I don't either. I think remember there doesn't, I mean, we can remember things. In other words, we can focus on things at a particular time. I don't know the Hebrew in there, so I mean, I think you'd have to go back and look at that. I don't think so either. I don't think God forgot them. But the way it reads in the English text, you could see it that way. I doubt if it really reads that way, huh?
I wonder if it wasn't the other side, that they had forgotten God.
Other comments? For me, this is one of... I often refer back to these three passages because these passages to me reveal an incredibly compassionate God. A God that is not just a harsh, judging God. And I think there is judgment in the Bible, and God does, there is that element. But I see a God here who, God saw the people of Israel and knew their condition. I really see a God that even, in some ways, God's first response very often may be just to cry with the people. There's a real sense of being hurt when God identifies with the people who are hurting. And, you know, they hurt, and their cry and bondage came up to God. God heard their groaning and then remembered the covenant, the relationship. There's a sense of real relationship there between God and God's people. Okay, what? Are you going to say
something? Oh, I was just going to refer back to his comment, because I think that's a very fair question. God is so compassionate. Where has he been for 300 or 400 years? I suppose the sense of the whole story is God acting compassionately, but this was certainly a question that the Hebrew people must have asked themselves.
Well, I'm inclined to go with the lady over there. Wasn't God forgetting them forgetting God more because we don't have, as you follow through on Exodus, you certainly don't have a strong religious group. We've got a group that's following God one day and rebelling against him the next. And I doubt that they had, over those 300 to 400 years, as what we would call certainly a strong relationship with God.
But even if they had, wouldn't necessarily mean they were going to have all good things happen.
Let me throw in a comment here. It always happens that people ask these questions that they're not supposed to ask. You have to go, there's about 3 million different dimensions to any Bible passage, and so when you plan an hour Bible study, you think, okay, we'll skip that one, but it never happens. Today at the end of the staff Bible study, we got into a whole, we had 2 minutes left and we got into an issue that we could have taken us 10 days to discuss. Let me just, in response to that, I think it's an interesting point. What I believe is at least one possible way of looking at it is that in some of the passages that we skipped, in the story of Moses killing the taskmaster, if you look up into verses 14 of chapter 2. Okay, let's see. Okay, I'm sorry, verses 13. Moses has killed an Egyptian. Now the next day, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man that did the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow?" And the man answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." I mean, that's a whole thing about Moses there and why he fled. But another part of that I've read, interpreted, and there's a sense there in which, as often happens with oppressed groups of people, there's a way in which they buy into the whole system. And there's a way in which there's some indication that the people there were almost resisting. And it happens all along the way afterwards. I mean, when they finally get out of Egypt, one of the first things they say is, "Why in the world did you bring us out of here? We'd be better off in Egypt. At least we had food there." And I think maybe the difference here is that what's happening in verse 3 is that the people finally themselves said, "We don't want this anymore." They groaned and they cried out to God, which is somewhat related to what the two of you were saying. It's the first time that they have said, "This is not right, and we want to change this. This is unfair." And they cried out to God. Whereas before, perhaps they really weren't. Maybe they were really suffering. But there's a way in which they sort of bought what the Egyptians were giving them in terms of what the system is all about. Obviously, that's taken a lot of possibilities out of some very, very brief passages, but that's at least one possibility to look at that. And you were...
There was one thing I noticed. When we read about the house, the midwives up there, it said God dealt well with them. So he was looking over after his people.
That's a good point. Yeah.
I think the scary thing to get into, if you start saying that...
Let's not get into any more scary things.
But the reason that people are oppressed is because they don't have the relationship right with God, then it makes the people who have money, the core corollary that follows is then, okay, if we have money, then we're okay with God and it's okay to keep our money.
Yeah.
Right. And I just have a problem with that.
Okay. Let's move on to the last part of this so we can discuss this sort of as a whole. And I don't know if my last comment made any sense in that, but let's look down. Okay, so God has heard the cry of the people, and then God goes and finds Moses up on Mount Horeb. Moses is tending the sheep, and we have the story of the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses, and we'll pick that up in verse 7 of chapter 3. And we can just read through verse 10. Somebody would read 7 through 10.
Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. You wanted
to 10.
And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.
Okay, thanks. Every time I read this, I preached on this one time, and when I read the passages, and when I read this, Hittites, Amorites, I said parasites. And the whole congregation just broke up. And I always it was in my home church. It was something I never was able to forget. Okay, so now we've come to another part where now God's actually doing something. And God's gone to Moses, and what does God promise to do? To deliver them. And not only to bring them out of Egypt, but to do what?
Take them to the land of milk and honey.
Right. So it's not just a liberation from something. God is also making some really major promises here. Now, we could, for instance, in the first session, we talked a little bit about different kinds of oppression and how, you know, we those of us who are sitting in this room probably aren't oppressed economically, but that there may be ways in which we could look at sort of those illnesses in our lives or whatever that could lead to that. But what kind of oppression are we really talking about here? And what kind of liberation are we talking about? What kind of healing, if you want to say that?
Well, it's actual slavery.
It's political. Yeah, it's real. It's geographical. It's historical. It's actual slavery. You're right. It's not a sort of a figurative sense of being enslaved. It is actual slavery. And it's political change that God's talking about here. It's actually moving a group of people from one country to another place. And I think that's really important to realize. Who do you identify with in this story? And maybe more than one person or group. The Egyptians, the Pharaoh, the Israelites, Moses, the midwives. I don't identify with the midwives. Who do you identify with?
Africans.
Sorry?
Africans. Africa. In terms of today or...
No, in terms of this, in this particular story. Yeah, I know, I hear what you're saying, but in this particular story, who do you identify with, one particular group or more than one? Why?
Oh, I have a mixed identity there. the thing that keeps coming back to me is, as it is written here and elsewhere, you were going to a land of milk and honey. All right. I wonder if many of us, certainly not me, can properly identify with what they're striving for. We had milk and honey this morning for breakfast. I mean, there was just as much there as anybody wanted to eat. Mm-hmm. And how many of us have ever been in a different situation? Mm-hmm. These are a people, a whole area, that operates marginally on having enough to eat. And they came there because they were starving. Now they're, I said they're going to go to a land where they're going to have enough to eat. Really, I mean, it's a different type of identity in some ways to me than that I often have trouble referring to, because you said my problems are not that I'm starving, I'm overweight, so. Mm-hmm.
I think we'd all like to think we identify with the Hebrew people, but I suppose it's maybe the we're more like the Egyptian people in that, you know, they've got the storage, the food storage because of the labor of the Hebrew people. They've got the pyramids, just maybe in the same way that we have, we buy our clothing cheaply because it's sewn in sweatshops and you know, in Southeast Asia or in China, and you know, We reap the benefit of the forced or cheap labor of other people.
Cars, a lot of cars, automobiles too. You know, mm-hmm. Foreign made, and people are buying them because of that.
Also, identify with Moses. What a terrific job he has ahead of him.
Yeah, and one of the things I really identify with in Moses is, you know, we think of Moses as this great, grand, strong leader. But boy, the next two chapters, he gives every excuse in the world for why he shouldn't be doing this. I mean, it's funny. It's really funny to read the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he says, well, if I go to the people and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they'll say, what is his name? And then he goes on and gives an excuse. He finally comes to the point, he says, I stutter. He says, I can't speak well. And, and God finally gets real, a little irritated and says, well, look, you've got a brother, Aaron, who can speak then. But there's a way in which we want to think of sort of the heroes of the Bible as being these people who had no weaknesses, and that almost makes it harder for us to identify with them. It's usually the people that God chooses that are, very often people God chooses are not very strong people. And I agree, Moses is certainly somebody I identify with here. Other comments about it?
In so many ways, we are the oppressor. And we don't like to admit this or look into this right. Area.
Yeah, I really think that's true. And I guess I personally, if I answered that question, I would say there's definitely a way in which I do identify with the Hebrew people in this as being part of the covenant. But more than anything else, I have to say that I have to force myself to confront the fact that I have to identify with the Egyptians. That doesn't mean that I'm out intentionally to oppress somebody. It doesn't mean that I wake up every morning and say, who can I oppress today? It means that by default, by being part of this country and simply being in a position of having the material possessions that I do, that in some ways that I'm in their position because I'm more powerful than three-fourths of the people in this world. And I think that there is a way in which we have to make some of the connections that you were just drawing, that there is a way in which our wealth is not totally independent of other people's poverty. It doesn't mean that we've intentionally tried to do that, but it does mean that there's a way in which we do get our things cheaper because of cheap labor around the world and those kinds of things. So let me just ask this then, if how might, can you try to put yourself in the position, and I think you were trying to do this, of somebody who right now is somebody in the third world, somebody who is struggles every day for their food. How would you read, what would happen if you read this passage? Would this be
why then and not now?
What's that?
Why then and not now?
Okay, all right.
Why'd they get it and I can't?
All right, so you're saying it might be discouraging
almost?
If
I'm saying I'm one of the super oppressed now, and okay. I read this passage, you know, why did God do it for them now, but he's not doing it for me?
Would that be discouraging, or would it be hopeful to you?
Probably, without any foresight, discouraging. I mean, without, you know, just immediate response coming in.
Okay.
We look into our own history, just in this country, the black slaves in the South strongly identified with the Exodus story,
right.
And all of their folk songs are filled with it, and they found it very inspirational. In fact, one of their heroes, a woman who worked in the Underground Railroad, was nicknamed Moses because she took her people to freedom.
Yeah, Harriet Tubman.
Yeah. So, historically, it's been an inspiration.
What might be some of the important parts to this story that you might, if you were in that situation, might see maybe differently than you would if you read it as we are here today as Americans sitting at Holden Village?
I think the 12th verse.
That wasn't a real good question. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah.
I was going to say the 12th verse, chapter 3, is certainly a promise or something to lean on.
Okay. Well,
somebody. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon the mountain.
Okay. So there is a real sense of promise there. Absolutely. Yeah.
I think, too, another thing is that God doesn't require us to suffer all the time. That's not the way we, quote, get to heaven or whatever. Mm-hmm. That God realizes that the human suffer and wants to change that.
It's interesting, though, to visit another culture.
Uh-huh.
And then you see things a lot different.
That's true.
Have the good fortune of visiting some of our church projects in Africa. Mm-hmm. And because I came from the farm, I could identify with those rural people very well, or they identified with me. And then it really threw me in a turmoil because they just assumed you work in the field, they haven't the outlook we have and this type of thing. And then I have people come to stay with me, like a pastor from Tanzania. And I looked at my house and I thought, if I could take 3/4 of the stuff out of here and get it out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
Because they have taken me as one of them. And when he sees all of this, how am I going to explain it? And I think our experience here is tremendous because of the ecology and the things of which we're made aware. We go home and use paper like it's no tomorrow. So it comes out. The covenant is so real to them and so basic.
I think that's a really good point, that in many ways we tend to think, I think, of the covenant here as being a covenant that God has with those of us who are Christian. And I think that's true. I'm not going to suggest that it's not. But I think that there is a way in which the covenant is even more real for those Christians who read this and who are in a different setting than we. there really is a sense. Maybe just because we have a couple minutes left, let me just sort of add a few comments that come from Brown and some other sources of my own. That I think some of the comments that have already been made are really important, that if we were going to read this from a slightly different perspective, that there really is a promise here, and it's a political promise. Now, I don't want to suggest that the whole Bible is just simply about political liberation, but I think there's a lot that I think that's pretty basic to the biblical story, and that sometimes for us, we tend to want to see the salvation part of the Bible, or the redemption part, is only in terms of sort of individuals getting to heaven. And I think that in many ways this passage and other passages say that in addition to that, there really is a sense in which God is also concerned about redeeming the world, and redeeming the world in a way which brings about justice for all people. And that redemption and God's action is not just simply an individual act of salvation, that it's also very much historical and political in many ways, or can be. I think that would be one thing that I would read into, that I would see in this if I was living in the third world, that God cares about not only what happens to me after I die, God cares about what happens to me now. That's a really important part of it. I think that we see in this story, there's definitely a struggle between two groups of people, and that God hears the cries of those people who are the oppressed part of that struggle. And that, in my own sense, would be that God does take a side here. I would hasten to say that I also very strongly believe that God loves everyone equally. And I think that those two are not inconsistent. That I think God is capable of absolute, perfect, unconditional love for all people. And maybe it's almost, you could almost say it's because of that unconditional, impartial love that God acts on the side of those who are at the disadvantage in the world. Because God is so concerned about equal love that God does take sides in the affairs of the world. Now, the question, and I think, let me just say too, that this discussion has just started today. The passages that Carol will be looking at, you'll be looking at with Carol the next 2 days, we can continue some of these same discussions and themes, so we won't end here. But I think one of the questions to look at is then, how does God act? That doesn't mean, I don't believe that God sort of, you know, zaps people and snaps fingers and things happen. The thing that I would say here is that this story says is that God calls people to be part of that struggle. And it's the people, in this story, it's the people who are part of the oppressed classes that are called to liberate themselves. It is not, God doesn't go down and try to change Pharaoh in this case. Now, I think that that's something that maybe we also need to think about, is that how in our own systems can we change those policies of our government or of our culture or whatever that we tend to think uses power wrongly. But does there come a point when we maybe have to not give up on that, I don't want to say that, but does there come a point in certain situations where we have to almost change sides, where we really have to take the side of those people that we think morally are in the right and that God is going to be on. I think God acts through people who are willing to act with God. And I think these passages then really call us to look at things maybe struggling a little differently than sometimes we want to look at this. Not that the way we look at it is wrong, but that maybe there's a different level of looking at these passages that will also broaden the truth for us. And that then it becomes a struggle for then how do we respond as being people of the first world who, as you said, had plenty of milk and honey this morning. And what does that mean about our faith and about God? Thanks for all of your comments. It's been a wonderful discussion. I appreciate the participation. And have an enjoyable rest of the day. Thanks.